I want to do one more thing before we leave this passage. If you get 2 Corinthians 3 in one hand and Genesis chapter 2 in the other hand, and then Colossians chapter number 2. And we're going to start in Colossians, so if you don't have three hands, you can start there and we'll work it out with the rest of it. Sometimes people wonder how many fingers and hands everybody here has, and they hear me saying, you know, get all these passages, but it just helps to get them turned down to start with. We can look at them a little quicker. And there's an issue in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8. There's a phrase that it's fascinating how this phrase is not understood in most teaching. And I thought I'd just spend just a minute tonight to give you a perspective on this phrase that is the way I understand it that helps me. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Now to spoil you, that's not spoil like the grape spoiled or the apple spoiled. It's not spoil like rotten. But it's spoiled, it's that military term, like to the victor belong the spoils. It's the booty that somebody comes in when they win a victory, and it's the prize that you win. And when somebody comes in and spoils you, what they do is they come in, take you captive, and then take away from you what belongs to you. Make you a prisoner of war, and then take your things away from you. Now, literally, you can't do that. You understand that in Christ, you can't be put out of Christ. But somebody can come along and ensnare you as a believer and trap you and keep you from accessing into your life on a daily basis the identity, the assets that God has given you. And that's what's being done here. It's the idea of don't let somebody come in and trick you and entrap you and take away from you in your life all the things God has done for you. Like in verse 4 there, he says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Don't let somebody come along and trick you with words to eliminate your access to the things that you have in Christ. Now, verse 8 gives you a description of the mechanics of the satanic policy of evil, and the design that it has to come against the believer, the member of the body of Christ, and to take you captive. You remember that verse in, hold your hand here and come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, just for the reference. 2 Timothy 2, the very last verse. 2 Timothy 2, beginning of verse 24. "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Notice, by the way, in reference to some of the things we were discussing this morning in the after meeting, the instructions that the servant of God, the attitude with which he is to do the instructing and the teaching. It's extremely important that it be done this way. If, peradventure, God would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. If what you want is for somebody to be granted repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, to come around and change their mind from the error to the truth, then what you want to do is don't strive with them. Your arguing with them doesn't get anything done. You're putting them under your dominion doesn't get anything done. But the issue of being gentle, able to teach them, to instruct them, being patient in doing it in meekness, can result in them acknowledging the truth. Verse 26, "that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive in that snare by him at his will." Now, the reason I want you to look at that is that Satan has a will for your life as a believer. He wants to take you captive. That's what Colossians 2 verse 8 is talking about. Spoiling you, taking you captive, so that the assets that God has given you don't work in your life the way God designed them to work. So that you're not the ambassador for Christ. You're not doing the ministry of reconciliation. Christ in you isn't functioning. He's there, living, but not being demonstrated. And go back to Colossians 2, verse 8, and notice the mechanics of this. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. That's a method whereby Satan attacks God's Word. Exalting human viewpoint, loving wisdom, loving human viewpoint, vain deceit. That's when the Word of God itself is deceitfully handled. One is human viewpoint. One is what we're going to be reading in 2 Corinthians 4 when it says we do not handle the Word of God deceitfully. So one tactic is human viewpoint. One tactic is religion that uses the Word but doesn't rightly divide the Word. After the traditions of men. Come along and use human viewpoint and religious religion to saddle you with all these traditions and works, that customs and practices of religion to promote the not grace, but performance. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Now, when you get to that expression, the rudiments of the world, people go haywire. Most people can expound that verse down to there. And then we talk about the rudiments of the world and say, well, what's that? Well, one translation will say it's the elements of the world. And the most basic functioning, a rudiment is, a rudimentary thing is the most basic fundamental way the thing operates. Well, what the rudiments of the world are, look at verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, from the basic operating principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, taste not, touch not, handle not, which all have perished with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? What's he talking about when he talks about being subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not? What is that? That's the law. Well, that's what he defines the rudiments of the world as, the law. And that's what it is in Scripture. The rudimentary element of the way the world works, the basic operating principle of the world that we live in, is a performance system. And there's nowhere that's any clearer laid out than in Genesis chapter number 2, when God first put man in the garden, created Adam, and then demonstrated to him what his responsibilities there were. And one of the things that he did with man in verse 15, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden, to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou shalt eat thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, we all know about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and all that. And most of the time, I've talked to you many times about that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not an apple. It was a grape tree, vine tree. And the forbidden fruit was a grape. And we've talked about that. We have a lot of fun with that and so forth. We were at Dominic's the other night, and grapes were at 69 cents a pound. And I said, oh, wow. when they're $2.69 a pound at my house, they're forbidden fruit. But when they're 69 cents a pound, we indulge. and we get green ones and red ones, and I like those black ones, they're just really wonderfully tasting. But Adam and Eve see those? Nope, forbidden fruit. Now, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil does to Adam exactly what we've been studying in 2 Corinthians 3 that the law does to you and me, or to those that are under it. And it's a fascinating thing. Look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What is it that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ministered to Adam and Eve? Did it minister life or death? It ministered death. If you went and partook of it, you're going to die. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 7, says this about the law, "For if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious," and so forth. The law does the same thing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil does the same thing the law does. It ministers death. In Genesis 2, verse 17, what does God tell Adam and Eve to do with the tree of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Don't touch it. That's not yours. Don't partake of it. What does Paul tell us about the law? He says, "For Christ is the end of the law." Don't go there. "Let no man judge you in meat and drink, holy days," so on and so forth. He says, "For you're not under the law, but under grace." He asks the question in Colossians, if you're dead to that stuff, why do you go back to it? It don't make any sense. It's not a reasonable thing to do. It's not your reasonable service. So what the tree ministered, the law ministers. What they're told to do with the tree, don't partake of it. Well, we're told the same thing about the law. If they do partake of it, they die. Come with me to Romans chapter number 7. When you as a believer try to function under the law system, and I know that, you know, that's what religion does. The performance-based acceptance. We say we'll perform and we'll work with that. And if we perform adequately, we'll have life. That's what people think. Galatians 4, he said there's two purposes for the law. It's a tutor and a governor. A tutor tells you what to do. Give me a law and I'll stop sin. Sure you will. You just give people ideas of what they ought to try. That's all you do when you do that. That's all a law does. And we all know that. Well, Romans chapter 7, verse number 9. Paul said, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it," by the commandment, "slew me." Now, boy, that's a mess, isn't it? You know what he's saying. He said, I was going along just fine, and all of a sudden, I heard this commandment. This is something that the justice of God wanted, and I said, wow, that's great. I can do what God says. And then I look at it, and I find out, wow, you know, there's a problem with that. I can't do it. So the thing that I thought was going to give me life and make God happy with me and make His justice bless me, it turned out to be the thing that says, I got you, sucker. You're a dead meat. And in Galatians 2, he says, if I, as a believer, build again that which has been done away with, all I do is condemn myself. You see, the law does in the life of a believer the same thing it does in the life of an unbeliever. Romans 4:15 is clear, the law works wrath. So what the tree back over here does, when it ministers death, and when you touch it, you die, the law does when you partake of it as a believer today. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse number 22. Another thing about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the garden. You notice he doesn't even finish the statement in verse 22. It's like he says, "Now, lest he do this, let's go get him." He didn't even finish the statement. It seems so preposterous and dangerous to him. Well, the tree, what did partaking of that tree give Adam and Eve the capacity to do? To know good and evil. They knew what human good and human evil were. And by the way, both of those were forbidden. God is not interested any more in your human good than He is in your human evil. Now, we don't like to believe that. Your old sin nature has a bent It has one side of it that goes toward the human good, and another side that goes toward human evil. A bent toward asceticism, and a bent toward lasciviousness. And I've worked with bums and rescue missions. Back in the 60s, that's what we could call them. Now they call them clients. You know, but I work with drunks and bums in the mission, and seen derelicts and people that booze and drugs and gambling and debauchery had just destroyed their whole lives, lost their families, everything, down and nothing. And you'd say, well, boy, there's people in the wrecks of lasciviousness, and I've watched those people just be as proud. Get just as proud as they could be. I was with a fellow just a few days ago, and he's a Muslim. And as we were talking and doing some things together, it came time to pray in his schedule. Little clock went off, bing, and he got his little thing out and rolled it out and started praying right there in the middle of the airport. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I just waited till he got through. It's easy. You know how easy it is to be a Muslim? You know, if you got to have a religion, you want one that's easy. I've watched some of you guys raised in Catholicism, and all the rules and the regulations and the ceremonies. I said, man, it'd drive me nuts. Now I know you're doing that. You know, it makes you proud, makes you feel, woo, we've done something, we've got somewhere. Man, look what we've done. And that's what this guy did. He gets up from there. I'd have got up from there. I'd have been embarrassed. You know, I don't like to stick out like a sore thumb in a crowd like that. And he gets up off the airport, in the Detroit airport, and he gets up, and he rolls his little mat up, and he sits down by me, and that guy, you couldn't have beat the self-righteousness off that character with a sledgehammer if you'd have spent all day. Man, he was righteous. Make God happy with me, man. You know, until next time. And it's all you got to do is say, you know, there's only one God, and that's Allah. That's the profession of faith you have to make. And then you do your prayers five times a day. And that's all you got to do. I mean, even I could do that most of the time. Problem is, it would only be most of the time. I know me. I'd wind up missing one of them every now and then. And see, that isn't perfection. And that winds up making a mess. But the tree gave him the capacity to know good and evil. Your old nature has that bent toward good, human good, just like it has a bent toward human evil. Some people, by their upbringing, by their circumstances, or by choices that they make, they go one way or the other. Some people go one way a while, and then go the other a while. I was out in Oregon back in October and talking to a family there, and the husband of that family, he's about 60 years old, and he took off. And I've known this man for probably 15 years. And he's a saved guy. And he just decided one day he'd live for the Lord as long as he's going to live for the Lord. And he wanted to go sow some wild oats. He didn't do that while he was young. He's got his family all raised, and they're okay financially. And he just decided, he just took off and went and shacked up with some gal downtown. And she's spending his money, and he's happy. And the man's wife had to finally try to get a court injunction against him because he's spending all their money. And so finally, she wound up having to take legal action against him in order to secure her funds that he's off down there spending. And you see, I went and sat down with him. I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Oh, I'm." They all thought he'd gone off his rocker, you know, gone nuts. And I talked to him and communicated with him. I didn't see him when I was out there, but I communicated, and I became convinced he wasn't nuts. He just made a choice. He sounded rational to me. You know, the choices he made didn't make good sense, but at least it seemed to me he was making them. And he says, "Well, I've done that as long as I want to do that, and I don't want to be married to her anymore. I want to be off down over here, and I'm just doing what I want to do. I've walked straight and narrow long enough." I'm thinking, oh, man. Well, some people spend this much of their life over here on the good side, the human good side, and then somewhere along the way they go the other way, or vice versa. But you see, your old nature has both of those. So you can't trust your human good any more than you can trust your human evil. Now, this week is Thanksgiving. You won't see it this week, but you give yourself another month and Christmas comes. And you can literally, honestly, it's the most fascinating thing in the world, go right down here to Harlem Avenue, to the freeway down there, and get on the L train and ride to town and have people be nice to you on the L train. That's amazing. But the spirit of Christmas overtakes. You know what that is? That's the spirit of, I want to do something good for you, do something nice for you, and feel good about doing it. You know what that is? That's religion. Now, a lot of folks can't get religioned up, but at Christmas time, because they get in the spirit. Sometimes it's different kind of, it's spirit with an S on the end of it, but they get that attitude, and they know, well, we ought to do good. Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave them the capacity to know what human good and human evil was, and to identify it, and to produce it. What does the law do? Now, the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. The law comes, and the law is a tutor and a governor. Galatians 4. The law gives you the capacity to be instructed about what the justice of God wants and desires out of you. And then it also points out the fact that you don't get there very often, and that's where the hang-up comes. But the law is good. If you're still there in Romans 7, look back at verse number... verse number 12. Romans 7, 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I... Look at that profession. I'm carnal, sold unto sin. I was talking to you about depression this morning. You reckon that guy's a little depressed? You think he's a little bit down on himself there? But that which I do, I allow not. But that which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. That do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, but to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. You ever been there? I don't have to ask that question. It's a dumb question, isn't it? I can just say it. You've been there. You know what Paul's talking about. And you look at that and you say, whew, man, it's like you're a schizo going back in there. And you get torn by it. Well, see, that's what the law does to you. It says you've got this human good, you've got that human evil, and you go, oh, here, and how to perform, it gives you no ability. But it creates that knowledge of that in you, and there's desire for that, and the knowledge of this in you, and that does that. You go back to Genesis. It was when Adam and Eve took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate of that grape, or those grapes. That's what brought the offense. Romans 5 says that by one man the offense entered. Sin is offensive to God. When they took of that tree, it was an offensive thing to God. He says in Romans 5, verse number 20, one of those wonderful verses, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. You see, when the offense entered, they took that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When the law came, the law took that offense and made it abound in everybody. And made it big in everything you did. And then where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Sin abounds today. Sin runs the world today. Sin is the boss today. It reigns today among the world. People all the time, they're asking. I watched Billy Graham's, well, his kids are in the news this past week doing, Franklin actually said something right, and he got his ears pinned back for it. But his daughter, Ruth, whatever her name is, was on Larry King a couple of weeks ago, and Larry asked her, why does God let things like September 11th happen? Why does He let things like this anthrax thing? Why does God let evil things happen? She had kind of looked off pensively into the lights and looked back and said, "Larry, I just don't know. God works in mysterious ways." And I thought, "Oh man, you know, why don't you go home? What you need to do is be quiet. If that's all you know, all you have to say, just don't embarrass yourself and insult God's intelligence by saying dumb, stupid things like that." The sad thing is that Larry gave her the answer. And I'm thinking, what's this? You know? He says, "Well, do you think it's that thing about free will?" And she's, "Well, God just works in mysterious ways." And I'm thinking, station break! Take her off! Put on the Simpsons. Do something else. Do something that, you know, that's not offensive like that. You know why those things happen? You know why they happen? Sin. Sinners. Sinful men do sinful things. Men that God has given up. Romans 1, three times he says he gave them over. Don't want to retain God in the knowledge. He just gave them up. Go on your own way. Do your own thing. See what that gets you. Sinful men who God has given up to walk in their own ways do sinful, evil things that cause tragedy and heartache in this world. Now, boy, she'd have said that, you know, she probably wouldn't get invited back, but it would have been a breath of fresh air for somebody. Well, that's what the Tree of Life does. It brings the offense, but that's what the law does. It says, sinner, sinner. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil back here brought a curse that was only done away with by the cross. Romans chapter 8, chapter 5 rather, verse number 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but sin, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned under death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So where does the curse, the tree of the knowledge of evil, where does that curse come to an end at? At the cross. The only way to get rid of that curse is Calvary. But you know the only place to get rid of the law? Colossians 2:14, he says that he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, that condemned us, and took it out of the way, doing what? Nailing it to his cross. You see, the only answer to your sin, my sin, and to the justice of God that condemns us because of it, is Calvary. Now, somebody asked sometime, and we studied a couple months ago, about the fact that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at the time of the flood, was removed off the earth and was cast down. Somebody remember where did the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where did it wind up? Oh, now she's trying, Bert. She's thinking. Well, everybody was listening real good that night, weren't they? Ezekiel chapter 31 is where he cast it into hell. It was on the earth until the time of the flood, until the time of the judgment of the flood. The garden in Eden was there. And those great cedars of Lebanon over there in Ezekiel 31, they grow tall. That's why in chapter 4 of Genesis, when Cain goes out and he builds the city, and it says in chapter 4, verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And he went out that way, and he kept his eyes back toward there, because that's where those great cedars were growing up. The water was in there, and watering it, and the foliage, and those things over there in Ezekiel, where the trees grow, and they grew to be majestic towers. And that's where the idea of the steeples and all that kind of stuff came from. Just throughout, gets passed down and so forth. We've studied all that stuff. But at the time of the flood, just like he took the tree of life off the planet back into New Jerusalem, he took that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and cast it down into hell. Well, the satanic policy of evil and the use of the law and the destructive power of the law as a force for destruction and death, ends up in the wrath of God also. When Jesus Christ cursed the fig tree and said that on that fig tree nothing would ever grow again. The tree is a type and a picture of the religious life of the nation Israel. God never gave but one religion in all of human history. And every religion is caught up in that one religion that God gave, because all the other religions are just counterfeits of it. But that one religion that God gave, He gave to the nation Israel through Moses, and we call that the Mosaic Law. Now the Messiah, when He comes, sets up a new law system for Israel. And Israel, under the new covenant, has the law system provided by the Messiah, which gives them not just the commandments, but it also gives them the enablement to keep the commandments. That's what the new covenant's all about, writing it in their hearts. We've studied that extensively as we went through 2 Corinthians 3. But when you look at the old covenant and the law with its condemnation, and you say, why would anybody ever want to go back to that? In the last days, before the wrath of God is poured out on this planet, just like it was in the flood back there, there's a type of that, of the days of Noah, or a type of the days when the coming of the Son of Man, that religious system is going to be revived and reinstituted by the Antichrist in Palestine, right down to the daily sacrifices and the oblations in the temple that he'll have built. And when they resurrect that Old Testament Jewish religious system out of Mosaic law, that system is going to once and for all be swept off the stage by the wrath of God that comes at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason it can be swept off the stage and done away with is because Calvary vitiated it all, made it worthless, of no value, and replaces it with a new altar and a new temple and a new Savior and a new sacrifice. So you don't need all that other. Now, it's fascinating to me that I'm going to go back to that expression, the rudiments of the world. The basic fundamental way the world works is what the law represents. And when you go back and you see the offer made to Adam, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a law system, Adam. Then there's the tree of life. There's a grace system. There's everything you need in that tree. You notice God never said don't partake of it. Adam could have eaten of it every day of his life. But he never did. He was tempted over here to that tree. And he was led there by his wife. It's fascinating in Genesis 2. It's the woman is brought to the man, and the man is her husband, and that kind of thing. You get in Genesis 3, and it's the woman and her husband with her. She takes the lead. and she was deceived. She wasn't in the place that God gave her, and she wasn't obeying the Scripture and obeying the instructions God gave her, and she began to usurp her own viewpoint about the way she should serve God instead of doing it His way. She was not godlike. Godliness is thinking like God thinks. It's doing the things God does and doing it God's way. And it's working together in partnership with Him to accomplish His purpose. And Eve was doing none of that in Genesis 3. She was walking in her own way. So she didn't have an appreciation for God's grace. And she was going to perform and get it her way. And Adam, well, he just trotted along with her. Not much more interested in doing what God wanted than she did. And they wound up caught up in the mesh of sin. That performance system is the way the world works. Always has, always will. That's why the New Covenant takes the law and writes it, the performance-based system, and writes it in their hearts. The reason for that, that's why the nation Israel works under the law system and you and I don't, is because Israel's purpose in the program of God is to reclaim His authority where? In planet Earth. For Him to be king in the earth. For Him to reign in the earth. Not just to reign in the hearts of men. That modernistic religious hoodly-doo that people give you about what the kingdom of God is. But Christ has a purpose. He created this planet as the seat of His authority and His government. And one day He'll set it back up here. And He set this planet up to operate on a certain kind of rudimentary functional things. You sow, you reap, you plant, you reap. You perform, you gain the blessing. You don't, you gain a curse. And that's the way the planet operates. So if you're going to run the planet, how do you need to know how to operate? The way it works. And so that's why the law is called the rudiments of the world. There is a basic connection between the law system and the way the planet we live on operates. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And that tree represents that. Those two trees demonstrate that issue. Now for you and me as members of the body of Christ today, you say, but if we're going to live by grace and we're going to live in a world that functions on the basis of the law, what's going on? My bottom line, where I'm trying to get with all this, is we want to understand that expression, the rudiments of the world, why it is that the law is the rudiments of the world. It's the basic operating system of the world about us, the culture about us. When you live in the world, on your job, on your neighborhood, on your marriage, and your block, and your in this assembly, wherever, and you live on the basis of grace, are you living culturally compatible with the culture around you? You know what you are? You are an absolute nut. You are a stick out. You look different. And all this business with the idea is we need to go out there and impact the culture and be like the culture so we can go in. Listen, we are a third world culture. We're a little outpost of heaven down here on planet Earth, functioning on an entirely different basis than the world out there functions. And you have to have an absolutely renewed mind to think in a way that will be compatible with who you are in Christ. And I think probably the greatest path, I was talking this morning about the sources and solution for depression, the great path to depression is to try to go out there and live in the world like you're a part of that. Because you talk about disappointment, you talk about frustration, you talk about something that ain't going to work. It's that in your Christian life. And bringing that culture into here won't work either. But it takes the eye of faith to see that. Because what we see when we demand performance is we see performance. Hop two. Get that, rid of this, get this. We see the result. You don't see an inner man activity. It's all inner man. Now you can see its result as a person lives it out through their body of flesh, but I can counterfeit the living out. You see, the reason that it isn't just an external religious performance that leaves death inside of you, it's the hollow shell. But it's rather a life inside that lives itself out. Is because it's grace, not law. And we don't function under the rudiments. So now when you go down to your job tomorrow morning, you function that way. And you should. Because that's the way the world works, and you understand that. But when you function in a group of the saints in a place like this, that isn't how we operate. And when you don't recognize that, you know what you get? You get defeated. And it isn't long that the defeat turns into despondency, and the despondency into despair, and the despair says, send me out of here. I'm through. And like I said this morning, you Christians, we know we can't kill ourselves. You know, we're not supposed to, well, I'll just end my life. So we say, oh Lord, won't you just come? And we do the Christian escapism by just, oh, we just wish the Lord had come today. Why? Get us out of this mess. Well, if that's why you want the Lord to come, just wait a little longer, please, Jesus. As the song says. Well, you want the Lord to come because it's time for Him to come and do His thing. But when the motivation is just to get you out of it. See, that's not grace. That's not intelligent Christian living. What that is just foolishness. Based upon our desire living in ourself. The thing that ministered death, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The thing that ministered life was the tree of life. The thing that ministers death is the law. The thing that ministers life is the grace of God. One is the rudiments of the world. But Colossians 2 said, it's not after Christ. And what you want is what's after Christ. Beware, lest any would spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the traditions of the world, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Which is the head of all principality and power. I think about that. I see how much more wonderful could it get just to be complete in the one in whom God has put all the fullness that thrills His heart. I remember just as a young man many years ago reading over there in Psalm where David says, at thy right, talking about the Father, at thy right hand is fullness of joy. And I was thinking, wow, who's at the Father's right hand? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where does God find all of His joy? In Christ. Where did He put you? In Christ. No wonder He said you're accepted in the Beloved. God has the same intense love toward you and His Son that He has toward His Son. That's not a halfway bad way to live. In fact, that's a grand way to live in Christ. Father, thank You tonight for Your grace. And thank You for a ministry of life from Your Spirit because of Calvary that gives us righteousness, acceptance with You, completely accepted, clothed in the righteousness of Your own Son, Your own self. With an excellency of glory that remains and never passes away, but that honors You not just out in eternity future, but right now. And for the excellency, the power of your word as it lives in us, to appreciate these things and live out through us for your glory. We thank you for these things. And Heavenly Father, we pray that the reality of this might be as rich and real in our lives on a daily basis as it is to you in your life. And we thank you in Christ's name. Thank you.